If you've been with us the past couple weeks, you know that we've been looking at the book of Romans in particular, which is a daunting book to study, especially on Sunday mornings. And this is going to be the last week we're going to look at it for a while. We're going to take a break from it throughout the summer and then probably come back to it in the fall. But you'll know that we've been calling this series Mysterious Absolutes. And kind of what we mean by that is that the book of Romans contains things that we must believe, really non-negotiables when it comes to the life of faith. But that certainly doesn't mean that we've got them all figured out. In fact, there's still so much mystery to many of the things that we read in this book. And that is especially true of the passage that we're going to read here this morning. I'm going to be reading from Romans chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 7 through 25. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we need to hear your voice this morning, so we pray that you would help us to hear your voice, to experience your presence among us, that we might leave here changed because we have encountered you within the power of your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. There has been so much controversy when it comes to this passage in the Scripture. It may be the most controversial passage of Scriptures in really all the book of Romans. And many scholars have looked at this and they've taken a very analytical or rhetorical view when it comes to this passage. They think that when Paul is speaking here, he's not really talking about himself. Instead, he's talking about the nation of Israel or humanity in general. And while there probably is a very universal character to what Paul is saying here, I often opt for a more kind of visceral or emotional point of view when it comes to this passage. Because I believe that here is Paul, one of the giants of the Christian faith, talking about what it means to struggle every day with his faith in Jesus Christ. And because of that, I believe that there is no other passage that causes us who are Christians to feel more comfortable knowing that someone like Paul wrestles with the very same things that you and I do. I'm very thankful for this passage. Because Christianity, at the end of the day, isn't about some sort of hypocritical pretending that everything is great and everything is wonderful. Instead, it is a daily, hourly, moment-by-moment struggle to walk by faith. So Paul, in this passage, I think, really says five things, and I'll go quickly through them, I promise. Five things about God's law, about sin, and about the nature of grace. I think the first thing that we really see here is that the law defines sin. Paul talks about it in the second half of verse 7. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." He says it again in the second half of verse 13. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We've been talking a lot about God's law, especially in the context of this chapter in Romans. And it's often God's law is articulated all throughout the scriptures, and it does many things for us. The law defines for us what the character of God is, what he is like. It shows us what the optimal way to live this life really is, the way God designed this life to be. And it reveals to us what the expectations are that God has for us. But what it also does is it defines for us what this thing called sin really is. I like to think about it this way. This week we received an email from our neighborhood listserv, or our neighborhood association. And in the email, it told us that this week they are converting one of our streets from a two-way street to a one-way street. Before, we could travel from the east and in the east-way direction and the west-way direction, and now we are only going to be able to travel in the western direction on this street. Now, once that law is declared, I eventually have to become accountable to that law. For me to travel in the eastern direction is now a violation of that law. Before, I could travel whichever way I wanted on that street, but now that law has been declared, my driving behavior now has to change. This is what laws do for us. They define what acceptable behavior is. I often think of life in sports metaphors, and I thought about that when I read this passage. A couple years ago, in the sport of baseball, they had some rule changes. Before, a base runner, in order to break up a double play in a baseball game, could slide into a second baseman and in many ways take him out with their feet. It was one of those glorious things that you could still do in baseball. But then a second baseman got very hurt off one play a couple years back. So baseball decided that they now had to change that rule. A base runner could now no longer slide into a second baseman to break up a double play. So once that new law was made, it now had to define the behavior of a base runner. It had to be different than it was before. It redefined what correct behavior is. You see, when God first gave mankind these laws, he took what was written on mankind's heart and he codified them into a set of laws. And that law defined in a very crystal clear sort of way what sin is. You see, the law unmasks sin for what it truly is. So you and I live in a world that wants to subjectively define what behavior is. The system of our world says that each individual gets in many ways to decide what is right and wrong for their behavior. That's the kind of thing that you see out there in the world today. But this, friends, is fundamentally at odds with what the scriptures tell us. Because the scriptures tell us that God, through his law, defines what right and wrong is. The law defines for us what sin is. Next thing that Paul wants us to see is that sin produces lawlessness. Sin produces lawlessness. He says this in verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." I read this week in one of the commentaries a historical recounting of something that happened to Augustine, who was a father of the church. And the passage says this: "One night at the age of 16, Augustine was in the company with a gang of naughty adolescents. And it says he shook a pear tree and stole its fruit. His motive, he confesses, was not that he was hungry, for they threw the pears to the pigs. He wrote, 'I stole something which I had in plenty and of much better quality. My desire was to enjoy not what I sought by stealing, but merely the excitement of thieving and the doing of what was wrong. Was it possible,' he asked himself, 'to take pleasure in what was illicit for no reason other than it was not allowed?'" See, what Augustine was saying here is that the law can at times provoke sin. Some have looked at this and said the fancy term for it is contra-suggestibility. And what that means is something I like to use this illustration for. What if I pulled up a chair and put it in front of you right here next to me while I preach? And what if I declared to you that no one is allowed to sit in this chair? You can't sit in it. It's not allowed. What would then occupy your mind for the rest of the service? What would occupy your mind would be questions like this: why aren't we allowed to sit in that seat that's up here? What would actually happen if I did walk up and sit in the seat? Would church police somehow come out from behind the curtains and arrest me if I sat in that seat? Or maybe I'll just sit in the seat and see what happens when I do. So you would have never, ever thought those things if I had not declared the law that you couldn't sit in this seat. It's also called the principle of forbidden fruit. You've heard this before. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. God gave them one rule, and we don't know if that one rule occupied all of their attention, but we do know that that is exactly what the serpent did when he came to them. He brought that rule to their attention, and we've been bearing with the consequences of it ever since. You see, sin produces or provokes this sort of lawlessness in us when we are confronted by God's standard. But it isn't the only thing Paul tells us that sin does. He also tells us that sin deceives. Look at verse 9. "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, for sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." Paul is speaking very autobiographical here. See, Paul, it says here that he once felt very alive. He was proud of his goodness. He was proud of his righteousness. He was proud of his success. His life was going along just fine. But what he says is that he didn't know it, but he was deceived. And finally, when he took a true look at the law and a true look at himself, he realized that he was actually very far from being alive. See, there's two ways that we can really respond whenever we look at God's law. Martin Luther talked about this. Whenever we look at all those laws and commandments in the Bible, there's two ways that we can really respond. One is to deceive ourselves. And this is to believe that somehow we can measure up to God's standard, that somehow our goodness outweighs our sin. In many ways, we are like Paul. We believe our own press. Maybe you've been successful in life. Maybe you are well respected. Maybe we've done well financially or professionally in life, and we believe ourselves to be generally kind to most people. After all, we volunteer at the soup kitchen from time to time. When we see a homeless man on the street, we drop a couple of coins into the cup there. Overall, we tend to be pretty moral and ethical people, and we pride ourselves upon that. And so God must take all of that into account. God, I'm sure, after all, must grade on some sort of curve. At least I'm better than most people. But then we really look at the law. We really look at all those commands. And when we do, it slices through all of those deceptions. It slices through all the press or the fake news that we like to believe or deceive ourselves with and believe about ourselves. It helps us to see that we are not truly alive. It tells us what sin is. It tells us that God demands perfection from us, that His holiness will not allow Him to grade on a curve. It tells us that even if we violate just one of those laws, we are guilty of all of it. You see, a true look at God's law breaks through all the ways that we deceive ourselves. Martin Luther said this about himself. He said, "I was a good monk, and I kept strictly to my order. All of my companions who knew me would bear witness to that. However irreproachable my life as a monk, I felt myself in the presence of God to be a sinner with a most unique conscience." So what is the only appropriate, if deceiving ourselves is not the appropriate response to God's law, what is the appropriate response? Well, the appropriate response is to despair. It's to despair of our own goodness and ability. It's to despair of our own righteousness. It's to despair of our own ability to make ourselves right. It's to despair of our sin. And in that despair, we cry out to God for rescue. Augustine said, "God commands what we cannot do, that we may know what we ought to seek from Him." You see, when we despair of our own state, we then seek out rescue and find it in Jesus. We find it in the grace that is made available to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. And when we experience that grace, that unmerited favor, we are then transformed from death to life. We are made right before God. But that certainly does not mean that the reality of sin is no longer present in our lives. What it does mean is that when we're transferred from that death to life, what it does mean is that it introduces us into a brand new struggle. And that's what Paul calls the struggle of grace. Look at verse 22. "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" See, when I think about myself, and I think probably about most people, I think that we like to imagine or think that we are people that are driven by our intellect and we are driven by our reason. But more often than not, we have to admit that we are people that are actually driven by our desires. And often our stronger desires are the things that determine our behavior, more often than we'd like to admit it. Think about it this way. I may have the desire to look good in a bathing suit. I don't really have that desire, but I've heard some people have that desire. They want to look really good in a bathing suit, but they also have a really strong desire to have a heaping plateful of chocolate cake. Okay? And then they choose to have that heaping plateful of chocolate cake. What does that say about their desires. It says that the desire for the cake was the desire that won. It is the stronger desire. You see, when one comes to faith, their perspective on God's law changes. God's law is no longer oppressive or condemning. That has been taken out of it. Instead, the law becomes this thing that we delight in. It becomes the desire of our hearts to please our God. I remember a young man back in my youth ministry days who, I'll say this nicely, he was about as far off from gentlemanly of anybody I've ever met. He was often very rude. He was often very vulgar. He was off color. He was self-seeking all the time. And then he found a girl that he fell in love with. And it was as if overnight he transformed into this young man who was an absolute perfect gentleman. Now, why did he transform? Well, he transformed because he knew that if he didn't change his behavior, he would grieve the one that he now loved. You see, his desires changed because the relationship was so precious to him. Friends, in many ways, this is what happens to us in the gospel. We experience a depth of love and grace that we've never experienced before in the person of Jesus Christ, and it ought to change our desires. We ought to delight in God's law because we hold our relationship with Him to be of the highest degree. But see, Paul knew this intellectually, just as you and I know this intellectually, which is what made him so frustrated in this moment. Because he wanted the strongest desire in his life to be pleasing to God. And yet the presence of sin was still very real in his life. You see, he wrestled with these two desires that were ever present in his life. One desire was to live autonomously, to live independently, to live according to his own selfish wants. And the other desire was to live for God, to live a life that was pleasing to him. And he grieved that it was often his sinful, selfish desire that was the desire that won out. He even calls himself wretched in this moment. Friends, this often is the struggle that characterizes this life of faith. See, if I've had people over the years come to me and they've been fearful, to be honest, they've been fearful that they're not a Christian because they still struggle with sin in their lives. And yet what I often tell them is that it is quite the opposite. That the struggle of sin, the warring of these desires inside of us, is the very evidence that we are a follower of Jesus Christ. A Christian life is not a struggle-free life, at least on this side of heaven. And so the challenge becomes for all of us to struggle well. It means preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, not so we can somehow ace it on a test, but so that it can seep down in the deepest level of our desires. We preach the gospel to ourselves each day so that it becomes the desire that defines our lives. And then we rest in one simple fact, and this is the last thing we see, and maybe the most glorious, the fact that grace triumphs. Verse 25 is my favorite in the passage. Paul is mourning over his own heart and the struggle of it, and then he spontaneously breaks out and says these words, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, in the midst of Paul's articulation of his own struggle, he breaks out into spontaneous gratitude and praise for Christ, because even though he struggles, he rejoices in the fact that he is not defined by the struggle, but by God's grace. So friends, the encouragement to all of us is this: to struggle well and to rest in the fact that God's grace triumphs. John Calvin said this, "In the precepts of the law, God is but the rewarder of perfect righteousness, which all of us lack, and conversely, the severe judge of evil deeds. But in Christ, his face shines, full of grace and gentleness, even upon us, poor and unworthy sinners." Friends, may we all see the face of Christ that is full of grace and gentleness. Let's pray.